And we're returning this morning in the book of Genesis to our meditations on the life of Joseph. The first part of the life of Joseph we've been looking at from time to time has been Joseph at home. And today we're going to look at the persecutions that Joseph received at the hands of his brothers. This most favoured of all Jacob's sons had a wonderful future in the plan of God Almighty. This young man, stripling of only 17 years of age, was nevertheless destined for greatness. For so the Lord revealed to him in his dreams. And those things were so exciting to him, so thrilling to him, that he could not hide them from his brethren. He had to tell them. He had to tell them for his own sake. He had to tell them for the joy that he experienced. He had to tell them for his brethren's sake, for his future glory in these wonderful dreams, these wonderful predictions and promises of future greatness involved his closest of kin. Moreover, he wanted his brothers not only to hear about his joy and how it involved them, but to join in the celebrations himself. Rejoice with me. It's a wonderful thing when we can rejoice with others and the future that they look forward to having in the will of God. It's a wonderful thing that we can rejoice in the things that God has promised and pledged and done for other Christians, other believers, those in the same spiritual family, as it were. The Lord Jesus is someone who wants us to rejoice together. He wants us, as according to the New Testament, to be helpers of one another's joy. And you remember in those wonderful parables in Luke 15, it's the Lord Jesus that's depicted in every time and every occasion. He's the one who's foreshadowed or pictured in the woman who finds the coin, and the shepherd who finds the sheep, and the father who finds the lost son. He's the one who says to others in every occasion, in every illustration there, come and rejoice with me. I find the thing that was lost, the coin that was lost, the sheep that was lost, the son that was lost. Come and join in the celebrations. Come and rejoice in my successes. Yet the tragedy we know is this, that even though Joseph wanted his brothers to joy with him, they hated him and they envied him. And here, as we look at this portion of Genesis 37, they premeditated violence against him. Joseph comes on an errand from his father. He comes to see the welfare of his brothers and how they are doing in their business for their father. Comes to see how their health is, how their work is progressing. But they purpose, with malice aforethought, to dispose of him. If we can get rid of Joseph, they think to themselves, we'll be no longer troubled by all this talk about his future preeminence. We'll rid ourselves of him. And so they did, though not by killing. They sell him to the Ishmaelites. The merchants, the Ishmaelites, carry him down to Egypt, and then he's sold again in turn for a profit, and he becomes a slave to Pharaoh's captain of the guard, this man called Potiphar. As we look at the persecutions that Joseph received in this chapter, experienced in this chapter, the first thing I want you to think about this morning is his brother's conspiracy. All that happened to him didn't happen, even in man's reckoning, by chance. Every cruel act that they put their hand to, every evil word that they spoke, every evil action that they took against their brother was something that they had felt they wanted to do for a long time. And when we think about their conspiracy, which comes to 4 in verse 18 to 20, we cannot help but think at the same time about their motive, the motive in this conspiracy. What was it? Had Joseph done something that was worthy of this kind of treatment? Had Joseph unnecessarily provoked them? Had he deliberately stirred up their feelings? Had he, as it were, been rubbing their noses in it by telling them of what God had promised? Not a bit of it. The Bible says in earlier verses of this chapter that they were moved with envy. In fact, the New Testament confirms the Old Testament record. And when we turn to that tremendous sermon of Stephen's in Acts 7, he says, "But the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph." Now, envy is a terrible thing. And envy in the Word of God is absolutely, strictly prohibited. Sometimes we get a wee bit jealous or envious of people that are ungodly, people that are successful. And we look at them and we stand back and wonder, why does God allow this? Why does God allow, to use the figure of the New Old Testament, why does God allow the wicked to spread themselves like a green bay tree? And we get envious. And we almost are tempted at times to cut corners in our Christianity and to try and reach the same success, or be at least successful in doing the work of God as ungodly men are in doing the work of their sin. But the Bible says in Proverbs 23 verse 17 that we're not to envy sinners. And sometimes, of course, as in the case of Joseph, it's not the sinners that are the object of envy, but sometimes the children of God themselves are the object of envy. Do you remember that in the camp of Israel that was the case? And Moses, the meekest of all men, he must have been meek to put up with the Israelites, the meekest of all men that lived on the earth, apart from our blessed Lord Jesus himself, this meek man Moses, whose spirit was gentle and kind, who was patient and long-suffering, who had his position in Israel by divine appointment, nevertheless was challenged. "Has God only spoken by you, Moses?" said many in the camp of Israel. "Surely you can't be the only one that holds this position and rank of government and authority and leadership and guidance." And in Psalm 106 verse 16 says, "And they envied Moses in the camp of Israel." Sometimes the child of God is envied because of his position. Sometimes the child of God is envied because of the good that he does. That's what Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4 says. Sometimes the church of Christ is envied because of its forward movement despite all opposition. That was true again in the book of Acts, in the life of the early church. And how often do we read in the book of the Acts about the Jews, that they were moved with envy when sinners were being saved, when the word of God was growing and prevailing, when churches were being established, when the work of God was progressing, when the kingdom of God was being established and consolidated. The Jews, Acts 13:45, were moved with envy. And sometimes, even between Christians, there can be envy. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 3 tells that Paul addresses himself to that in the church at Corinth. He says about different divisions in that church, and one of the root problems was envy. But wherever envy is, you can be sure much evil will follow. If this sin, perhaps more than any other sin, if this sin is not nipped in the bud, if this thing is not checked, and it ought to have been checked in the life of Joseph's brothers, if this thing is not checked, there is no telling where it might end. You just go back over what it tells us in this chapter about his brothers. First, they envied him. Then their envy passed into animosity. They couldn't speak a good word. Then their animosity passed into fixed hatred. And their fixed hatred in this portion passes into murderous intent. And it's all a very powerful illustration of the fact of the rapidly downward course of evil. The rapidly downward course of evil. Their conspiracy and their malice. And then, and their motive. Then we see their malice in verse 19 and 20. Because they mock him to begin with. And then they say, "Well, if we take a course of evasive action, as it were, then we will just see how true his words are. We will see what will become of his dreams. We will see if he'll ever be great according to his own testimony. We will see if God is really on his side, if these things were actually from God, these promises, or if it was only a figment of his childish and youthful imagination. We will see what will become of his dreams." And of course, what these words reveal to us about Joseph's conspirators was a very vain attempt, but an attempt nonetheless, to thwart the divine counsel. To thwart the divine counsel. And that's not the first time that men have challenged the divine counsel. Men have been doing it from the day that they fell. From the day that man first disobeyed God, he's been running and trying to escape and trying to avoid God's counsel. Pharaoh pursued Israel after all that he had seen and felt of the divine judgments. He knew that God was against him, but he thought he could escape the divine counsel and the wisdom of God. Saul attempted to kill David, though he knew him to be the Lord's anointed. Herod murdered the children in order to wipe out the king of the Jews, the baby Jesus. Many illustrations, wherever you look, Old or New Testament, of men's attempt to thwart divine purpose. And then we look especially to Jesus, our Savior. The Jews conspired against Christ, though he knew he was the Messiah. Though he had been approved of God amongst them, as Acts tells us, by miracles and wonders and signs, though they had witnessed, though they had heard what he had preached, though they knew that his words were spirit and life, though he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, though they knew that the Spirit of God was on him, though they knew that he was the Messiah, they had experience of him to tell them so, that the Old Testament scriptures to prove it so, yet they would not have this Jesus to rule over them. The religious leaders wanted to be first, as this parable says. Speaking of them, this is their intention. They say in their hearts, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. But no matter how hard men tried against Jesus, and no matter how hard men try against you as a Christian, and no matter how hard men try to thwart the divine purpose and plan for the Church of Jesus Christ, it's absolutely impossible. It's impossible to thwart the plan of God. And Joseph's brothers were going to see his purpose accomplished by the very means that they were using to overthrow it. My friend, it's always been the same. How often persecutions against Jesus' people have been used by Jesus himself to purify his church. How often has the church grown on persecution? It was true of Israel, wasn't it? In Egypt. The more that they afflicted the people of Israel, the Bible says, so the more they grew. And the more the New Testament church was opposed by apostate Judaism and by all the other false religions of the day, no matter how often it was opposed by bent politicians and by corrupt government and all the rest of it, it still flourished. The word of God, the Bible says, it grew and prevailed until such times that the world had to say, the disciples have turned the world upside down. Dear Christian, this morning, this is a wonderful comfort. No matter who is against you, if God is for you, all will be well. All will be well. The Bible says, all things work together for good to those that love God. Listen to this. To those who are the called according to his purpose. It says again, to put metal into the Christian soldier, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that rises up against thee, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the Lord, says the book, and their righteousness is of me. So much for the conspiracy. But then, verse 21 and 22, we see a compromise. Here, the murderous scheme of Joseph's brothers was prevented by the intervention of Reuben. He has a new proposal. He says, don't kill him. Don't put your hand to his life. I have a better idea. And he proposed that Joseph, instead of being murdered, should be cast into a pit and left there. Of course, he hoped that this would be enough to satisfy his brother's bloodlust, and he would return sometime later when they were absent. And he would rescue Joseph and he would take him back home to Jacob. Now, as we look at Reuben's proposed compromise, we may be tempted to think, well, Reuben wasn't quite so bad a person after all. He had a good heart. But then again, we have to realize that Reuben was not cruel simply because he was guilty of a different class of sin. And too often men take credit to themselves for being free from this sin or from that sin or from some other sin. The thing that we should really be doing, folks, is inquiring examining ourselves in the light of God's word, whether a sin has been banished by grace or because some other sin has taken its place. Reuben wasn't a murderer, we know that. But he had not the courage to challenge murder openly. And still, in order to reach his so-called good end, he joined with the rest in violently putting Joseph into the pit. And he later admits to the guilt of this all. And he says in Genesis 42 and verse 21, he says, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." Yes, even Reuben turned a deaf ear to the anguish of Joseph when he, along with the others, according to his own proposal, thrust Joseph down into that empty, dark pit in the wilderness. This was his compromise, so-called. Sometimes we need, like Reuben, to examine ourselves and ask ourselves and see whether a particular sin is absent because it has been pardoned or replaced by another sin. Instead of being a compromiser in this whole issue, Reuben, as the eldest, should have stood up. Reuben should have interposed and, even if necessary, put his life in between Joseph's and his brother's. That's what he should have done. That's the course of action he should have taken. And then when we come to verse 23 and 24, we see the contempt of Joseph's brothers. Ah, Joseph is now within their grasp. They had seen him afar off. They knew what they were going to do. And it came to pass, says verse 23, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped him out of his coat of many colours that was on him. It wasn't enough that they should injure him. They had to insult him. In spite of his brethren and all his past experience of their bitterness, there's one thing that Joseph wouldn't do. There's one thing that they couldn't make him do. They couldn't make him cast off this symbol, this library, as it were, of his father's peculiar love. Or they had to strip him of it. But he's not going to surrender it freely. No, not a bit of it. And why should then Christians care about the censures of the world? If we have conscious favours from God to tell us that he's on our side, why should we care what people say? Why should we care what people threaten to do? Why should we care about those that conspire and fear that all will be lost? Why should we care about those who haven't the courage to stand up and be counted? If we know that God is on our side, if we know that we have special tokens of his favour, if we know that we're depending upon his grace to uphold us and to keep us, why should we care? But if Joseph wasn't ashamed of his badge of honour, his brothers, they would degrade him by stripping him of this badge of honour. They couldn't dare the slightest thing that reminded them of the father's peculiar favour to him, or his superior standing over them. And then, at last, after having injured him and insulted him, they imprison him and they cast him into a pit. It may well have been something like the pit that Jeremiah the prophet was cast into. Remember that he had a tough job on his hands. He was stuck out like a sore thumb in his day, and he was treated with terrible cruelty and malice by people around him that ought to have known better. And Jeremiah 38 verse 6 tells us about the prophet, that they took him and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamalek, and they let him down with cords. In the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Something like the pit into which Joseph was cast. You know something? It's not uncommon for us, for those of us who are Christians, to have pitfalls in life. There are those, let us not underestimate the possibility, let's not disregard it. There are those who in life will dig a pit for the Christian. They'll dig a pit for the Christian. How often does David in the Psalms refer to that? People who by political conspiracy had sought to bring him down out of his favourite position as a leader of state. They have Without cause, he said, laid a snare for me. Sometimes, if it's not by persecution, it's by circumstance that the Christian has his pitfall. The Christian may even find himself, as David found himself, in the pit of deep depression. Listen to this from the psalmist in Psalm 69 and verse 1 and 2. Psalm 69 verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, he says, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. O God, thou knowest. The pit of depression is a terrible place to be in. I remember hearing of a preacher some time ago, many, many years ago, and for years or weeks on end before his tragic death, he lived in the words of Psalm 69. I sink in a mire where there is no standing. I am in a pit. Who can tell what the Christian is capable of suffering? I hear people say, oh no, the Christian shouldn't be depressed. He shouldn't be never get down in his spirits. He should never be like that. Well, whatever they think the Christian should or should not experience, the matter of fact is that life, says a Christian, sometimes does go very deep down. He has his pits into which he falls, to which he's put. And if you're in a pit today, Christian, no one else listens, you just remember this, that if you feel like Joseph, and nobody else seems to care, nobody else comes alongside, and nobody reads the anguish of your heart and spirit, above there is a man in the glory who reads it. Above in Christ there's one who feels it, even our feeling God. For you have not, says the Bible, an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is a knowing God, but better still, Jesus is a feeling God. He's a feeling God. And there's deliverance for the Christian from the deepest pitfalls. Down in the dumps I never go. We might not be able to sing that. But by the grace of God, by patient waiting and believing prayer upon Christ, he can, by his mercy, lift us out of the pit, give us a better lift than the Ishmaelites gave to Joseph. We read earlier in this Psalm, Psalm 40, at the beginning of our meeting today, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's what God can do for you. Do you think that the God who gave his life at the cross of Calvary and shed his precious sacred blood to redeem you, that he's going to forget you now? Is he going to abandon those that he dearly purchased and bought? No. The Lord delivers his people from the pit of their sins and their sorrows. And listen, he's delivered us from a worse pit than the Ishmaelites delivered Joseph from. He's delivered us from another pit. Another pit where there's no water. Another pit where there's a bottomless end to it. No end to it. The bottomless pit. Pit where there's no water but darkness. Even darkness which can be felt. Yea, and a fire which cannot be quenched. And from that the Lord has rescued all those of us here whose faith is in Jesus. Jesus owns us as his own. And when we're assaulted by those who we expect better off, the Lord takes it personally. When others attack the Christian's honour and seek to have him in a pit, as it were, Jesus owns us as his. And he says, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Don't lose heart, Christian. Don't lose heart. God is on your side. God means it for good, as he meant it for good in the life of Joseph. The fourth thing I want you to see is the callousness of his brothers. Let's come down to verse 24 now. Genesis 37 and verse 24. Having dealt with the problem of Joseph, they sit down. They sit down. Now, there's a striking thought, isn't it? You would have thought that they'd want to get out of there as quickly as possible.
Maybe in the distance they could hear a few cries still from the young boy. But some people are so hardened in their sin that they don't flinch. And having dealt with the problem of Joseph, his brothers sit down to comfort themselves. They can even make a meal and enjoy the meal, though they are not so far removed from their brother who they have troubled so much. They're not haunted by what they've done. And that probably is the worst consequence of sin. The worst consequence of sin is that it hardens people's hearts. And when a heart is hardened, it makes it harder, and this is said rightly, though reverently, it makes it harder for God to get through to that heart. You talk about the parable of Matthew 13. The Lord is a sower going forth to sow, and some of his seeds fell on hard ground. Hard ground hardens the heart. That's what sin does. And then another thought comes to the people, the brothers of Joseph. Well, they say, here's something else. Ah, while we're sitting here contemplating perhaps putting the knife to our brother, while some of them still had that thought in mind, Judah has another plan, another thought. There's a great caravan of traders passing by en route from Gilead to Egypt. And in the absence of Reuben, while others are contemplating murder, Judah proposes. He's concerned at the thought of being found out. If he kills, we'll never be able to cover our footsteps. So let's do something else. Let's do something better. What profit is it, verse 26, if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Let us sell our brother instead. Let's not kill him because he's our brother in our flesh. Let's sell him. Let's make a profit. And we'll not have to live with the guilt of murder. The rest comply. Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, the price which is afterwards fixed for a boy between 5 and 20 years old, according to Leviticus 27 and 5. Now when we think about their callousness, it shows base hypocrisy, doesn't it? It shows that the love of money will induce men to do wrong under the guise of doing right. Judah seems to take to himself the high moral ground. We'll not kill him, he's our brother. But we know that the reverse murder enough in his heart, and he had been prepared before to slay his brother and to conceal his blood. No, it wasn't the thought of that troubled him. He wasn't trying to be kind. He hadn't even enough of a generosity as Reuben had. He was worse. And he decides, well, we'll sell him. We'll sell him. He proposes to do good. He's induced to doing wrong under the guise of doing right. But it didn't make him a better man, any more than Reuben's compromise made him a better man or Joseph's grief less. He was just as guilty as the rest, just as guilty as Levi, just as guilty as Simeon, just as guilty as Reuben, just as guilty as the rest of his brothers. Because it was the power of another passion that had come to stay his hand. It wasn't the love of what was right that made Judah propose the selling of him rather than the killing of him. It wasn't the love of what was right. Like the rest, he was guilty of murder even though he stopped short of the deed. And that's an important thing, because very often we estimate our sin by what we do rather than by what motivates us, what makes us tick. And we forget that our thoughts and our acts are the same in God's sight. Our thoughts and our acts are the very same in God's sight. And Jesus addresses this great fact in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 28, he puts his finger right on it and he says, whosoever looketh to desire something that's forbidden has committed the sin already. Of course, in that particular case, he's referring to the sin of adultery. But the thought is here that our will is taken by God as good as the deed. The will is taken for the deed in God's estimation. And it wasn't for killing his brother, but for killing him through hatred that Cain himself was branded a murderer, the Bible says. And the Bible adds this word, that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. He may not kill. He may not put his hand or violently abuse him, but the thought of bitterness, the thought of hatred, God counts as good as murder. And the man that lives in constant hatred of others, that man is not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. He may never kill, but if he constantly hates, then he's every bit as bad. No murder, says the Bible, hath eternal life abiding in him. One final thought. I want you to think about the cover-up. Let's go to verse 29. Here Reuben hears and returns, and he realizes that his plan had failed. Joseph is gone. He couldn't deliver him to his father. How is he going to explain things now? How is he going to explain things to Jacob now? And so they take the coat of Joseph's, which was given to him as a favorite child. They dip the coat in the blood of a kid. They send it to their father. They pretend that their brother has been killed by a wild animal. And he believes them. His heart is broken almost beyond repair. Oh, he had felt many a sorrow before. It wasn't that long before this terrible event that he had lost his dear wife Rachel, who he loved so much. But here was something that happened which seemed to crush his spirit even more so. He rends his clothes as a sign of grief and the brokenness of his spirit. He dresses in mourner's attire. He sits down and he weeps inconsolably at the death of his child. He refuses to be comforted. His daughters are there. Their arms of love are thrown around their father's neck. His sons are there. And unbeknown to him what they really are, but he takes their grief probably as genuine, and still his heart is broken. The Bible says he refused to be comforted. Here's one who seems to have lost all hope in life. The bottom has completely fallen out of his world. Things will never be the same. Everything seems to be against him. Every prospect is ruined. The Bible says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? It seems to me, as we look at this strange illustration of irony, in some measure, Jacob is reaping exactly as he had sown. Do you remember that as a young man, he had deceived his father in the very same way? He had taken the skins of a kid and put them about his neck and over his arms in order to deceive his father to get his brother's blessing. And now his brothers, they kill a kid and they dip their brother's coat in it. And he's deceived by the blood of the goat. There's a strange irony in the providences of God. The Bible puts it exactly right when it says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Oh, our sins may be forgiven, but there's still a reaping. Our wickedness might be put away, blotted out of the book of God, but there's still a reaping. God is not mocked in this. Providence is not thwarted. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And yet with the irony, there's also encouragement. Here's a man who knew God. Here's a man who had met the messenger of the covenant and been personally acquainted with the Son of God himself. He ought to have had and sought God's consolations in the world. He doesn't contemplate a reunion in this world, but he does imply a reunion in the next world with his son. I will go down to Joseph. I'll go down to him. It's a little bit like the story of David's losing his child that he had to Bathsheba. He cannot come again to me, but I will go to him. We don't know why the Lord permits certain things to happen in our lives. Jacob didn't know. Joseph didn't know why these things were happening. But there's one thing sure, if we don't find the answer in this life, Jesus has said this, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Thou shalt know hereafter. Well, that seems to be the end of the message, but I can't finish without saying something about Jesus Christ. Because this story is full of Christ, as I said at the beginning of these messages. Joseph was to have a glorious future. It was by the pathway of suffering. Our blessed Jesus has entered into his exalted state, but it's been by the pathway of suffering. Just like Joseph had said of Jesus, he came unto his own and his own received him not. They would not have his rule. And sinners still envy Christ and his right to the throne of their hearts. They've usurped it and become a law to themselves.
He still comes, as it were, to sinners in the gospel, and they do not receive him. Just like Joseph's brothers betrayed him. John 7 verse 5 says, "But even the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him." Just as Joseph was conspired against, Christ is conspired against. "Why do the heathen rage?" says the Bible. "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed." That's what the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 2. There was not only conspiracy, but there's the shaming of Jesus. Just as Joseph was stripped of his coat, so those that hated Christ stripped him of his coat and would have shamed him as much as was possible for them. Some did not consent fully, like Reuben. It was not all that were in the council of the Sanhedrin consented fully to the proposal of crucifixion for Christ. Like Joseph of Arimathea, he was an honourable counsellor, the Bible says, and he didn't consent to the counsel indeed of them. But there seems to have been a strange silence in the hour of crisis nonetheless. Just as Joseph's brothers tried to avoid guilt, so men still try to avoid guilt and try to gain from the death of the Lord Jesus. And not what the soldiers did. They parted his garments and cast lots for them to see who they would be. Joseph's coat was dipped in blood, and when Jesus comes again, the Bible tells us he's going to come in the character of a redeemer. He's going to come as one clothed in a vesture dipped with blood. Joseph was sold by Judah, whose name also means Judas. Jesus was sold by a Judas. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Our Lord was sold as a slave for 30 pieces of silver. Only the price of the slave. But thank God, just as Joseph was taken up alive in his body from the pit, on the third day Christ broke the bars of death, and Christ triumphed, and Christ rose again. "I have power to lay down my life," but he says, "I have power to take it again." And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Lives forever with his saints to reign. And just as Joseph was brought to a position of influence eventually by the pathway of suffering, Christ is in the position of influence in heaven. He's exalted to be a prince and a savior. What? To kill us off? For our attempt by sinning to kill him off? No. He's exalted, as Joseph was, to save life, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. What a blessed life Joseph had in the purpose of God, exalted through the pathway of suffering. But what a blessed Jesus we have, who's highly exalted, and at whose name every knee shall bow, and those of us who know him gladly bow today and say, "Thou art worthy to receive blessing and glory and honour and might, majesty and power, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." May we love him, and may we love him more day by day, and may we ever be on his side, the side of truth and righteousness.